Well, every Christian needs to decide if the following story is fact or fiction. It first appeared on August 22nd, 1891 in a newspaper called the Mercury of South Yarmouth in England. The story was repeated by the New York Times in 1896, and since then it's popped up multiple times and has become very popular and has actually been cited in popular and even scholarly debates. The story is one of James Bartley. James Bartley was a crew member of a ship called the Star of the East, which set sail from Auckland to New York. When the ship noticed a sperm whale, they sent two boats to go and hunt this whale, and the boats came alongside the whale and harpooned it, and the whale fought back like Moby Dick style and hit one of the boats with its tail and mashed the other boat, and the sailors that were on it fell overboard. One man drowned, and they recovered his body almost immediately, but the other man's body was lost. Anyway, as they go on, they bring in the whale, they kill the whale, put the whale up on the ship. The next morning, they hoist the stomach on the deck, and they were surprised to see movement in the stomach. They noticed signs of life inside. They found the unconscious James Bartley, who had been swallowed by this whale. And they found him, doused them with seawater to clean him off, and they managed to actually revive him. So for 2 weeks after that incident, after spending a night in the belly of this whale, he showed signs of insanity, but by the end of the third week, he had fully recovered. Bartley recalled what it felt like being swallowed by a great darkness, then slipping along a smooth passage until he came to a larger space. He felt slimy stuff around him and realized he'd been swallowed by the whale. He could breathe, but the heat caused him eventually to pass out. The only lasting effect that the incident had on him was that his skin had been bleached by the gastric acids in the acids of the stomach of the whale, and the skin on his face and neck and his hands were bleached of all color and looked like parchment. So that's the story. It was reported in multiple newspapers, including the New York Times. And my question to you is, fact or fiction? Well, you have to decide for yourself. On the one hand, there are skeptics. Well, firstly, of course, you have a number of Christians saying, there you go. We know that this is possible from the book of Jonah. We see that this is, in fact, proof that it can happen. And this is evidence that proves the book of Jonah and the story in it is true. But on the other hand, you have skeptics like Dr. C.H. Townsend, a former acting director of the American Museum of Natural History and the New York Aquarium. And he points out that the story would be a great divergence from the normal eating habits of a sperm whale. Well, yeah, no kidding. But the thing was being attacked and maybe didn't even realize what it was swallowing when it was swallowing James Bartley. But anyway, he explains that sperm whales have very small mouths and that they tear their food to pieces before swallowing it. And quote, there is no evidence that such a feat would be possible. So you kind of have to decide which camp you're in. And it might surprise you to know that I am in the camp of Dr. Townsend. I don't think that a sperm whale can swallow a human being from what I've learned about its ability to do that type of thing. I mean, I'm not a marine biologist, and I might be wrong about that, but he is a marine biologist, and he agrees with me. I don't think it is possible. I don't think it's possible for a man to be swallowed by the whale. I don't think it's possible for the man to survive inside the whale if he had been swallowed for a whole day. Certainly not 3 days. I think it's completely impossible. There are other things I think that are completely impossible, like walking on water, calming a storm with one's voice, feeding 5,000 people or more from 5 loaves of fish, and rising from the dead. And yet those things all happened. The whole point of a miracle is that it's not natural and it does not need to be explained by nature and science. It is supernatural. It is above the abilities of nature to explain. That's what makes it a miracle, and that's what we see in the book of Jonah. So James Bartley was certainly not the first report in history of a man surviving the swallowing of a fish. We'll look at that first report right now. So turn your Bibles to the book of Jonah. And remember that in chapter 1, we learned that Jonah was a prophet mentioned in the book of 2 Kings as a very good and compliant prophet that was obedient and got the job done when it suited him. We see from the book of Jonah, on the other hand, that he can be very stubborn, stiff-necked, and recalcitrant when it doesn't suit him to do his mission. He was told by God to go to Nineveh, one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire, and it was northeast of where he was, about a 6-week hike probably to get there. Instead, he went southwest. He boards a ship to go to Tarshish, far away from where he's meant to go. He successfully gets a ticket. He gets on the ship as a passenger. He goes down and he falls asleep and thinks that he has escaped the presence of the Lord. And then we know what happened next. Hurricane. Giant storm comes, tosses the boat. The mariners become so petrified of losing their lives, they cry out to their gods to no avail because their gods don't exist. They wake up Jonah and say, "You cry out to your God." And Jonah tells them, "Well, the reason the storm is here is because of my God. He's trying to punish me because I am escaping the presence of the Lord." And I love where the sailors ask him, "And who is this God of yours?" And he says, "Well, mine's the one that made the sea and the land and everything else." And they're like, "Well, there you go. What kind of loser tries to escape the presence of the Lord that made the sea by getting into a boat?" But that is exactly what we learned from Jonah last week, that sin makes you foolish. So we saw how sin always sinks down. It always plunges you down into consequence. We looked at 7 of those consequences. Sin makes God your enemy. Secondly, sin puts others in danger. Sin brings false security. Sin will find you out. Sin makes you stupid. Sin brings death. And finally, we saw that sin requires payment. And we ended in verse 16. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 17. "And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh.' And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." We're going to learn 3 lessons from a man in deep, deep trouble. 3 lessons. 1, we're going to see Jonah's distress, then Jonah's devotion, and then finally Jonah's destiny. So let's first look at his distress. Verse 17 of chapter 1, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, what's interesting about this verse, which you don't quite see in the English Bible, is that it's not in chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible. This verse comes in chapter 2. It's the first verse of chapter 2. It is rolled up into that first verse because the story really ends with the sailors throwing Jonah overboard and then a great calm coming upon the sea, and the sailors, we know as soon as they got to dry land, they would have found the first Hebrew person they could find and say, "Tell us about this Yahweh. What does he want?" And they were told, "Well, he wants blood." And that's why they make sacrifices and they make vows. And here you see the first Gentile converts of Jonah's mission to go and save the Gentiles in Nineveh. Remember, this is what he didn't want. He didn't want Gentiles saved. He wanted Jews saved, and here God is saving Gentiles even with Jonah's rebellion. But that's where it ends. As far as the sailors are concerned, Jonah is dead. He's down. He's in the water. The storm relaxes. The assault on the boat is over. The sailors worship Yahweh, and things seem better above. But just like one of those wrestling matches where the guy gets thrown over the ropes and the other guy jumps in after him and then the whole fight happens down there in the audience, that's kind of what's happening here. Is the whole fight between Jonah and God has gone overboard. But it's still going. Jonah is plunged deep down, and as I've told you about some of my escapades in scuba diving, things under the water can be very scary. At times, it can be very dark. You've got the pressure on your ears. You've got the feeling of claustrophobia. He's in great distress. We see him describe it that way. Seaweed wrapped around him. He feels like he's going down, deep, deep down. Everything's dark. His life is fainting away, and yet he remembers his God, Yahweh. And then we see Jonah's submarine submission in verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish. Jonah is outmatched. He finally taps out, cries uncle, and for the first time in the book of Jonah, Jonah does something really smart. Then Jonah prayed. Why is he praying? Why is he praying now? Because now he has realized that his arms are too short to box with God. He's tried everything that he can to escape what God wanted him to do, and he's given up. And so he cries out to God. What's interesting is when it says, verse 2, I called out to the Lord. Remember, this is exactly what he was told to do. Go and cry out against Nineveh. The sailors were crying out to their gods. The sailors told him to arise and cry out to his God. He didn't cry out to his God, but now in the belly of the fish, that's exactly what he's doing. He prayed to the Lord. He cried out to God. He finds himself in distress with no emergency exit except through God himself. Do you think this little underwater adventure is enjoyable? Of course not. Is it safe? No. He's convinced he's going to die. Is it comfortable? No. I mean, the VeggieTales version of this, you know, the cartoon where the vegetables sing? That VeggieTales version of Jonah, the movie, Jonah ends up in this giant cavernous space, kind of like this auditorium. And he's singing out to God, and there's a whole gospel choir of other creatures that have been swallowed by this whale, or the vegetables, if I remember correctly. That's not what's going on here. This is not a comfortable situation for him. This is how he describes it in verse 2, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol, the grave. To this, Jonah feels, this feels to Jonah like hell. This is a hellish experience for him. He's in the belly of Sheol, the grave, the realm of the dead. But Yahweh has not washed his hands of the slippery sinner. The text tells us something very pointed, which contains a rich lesson for us. Verse 17 says that Yahweh appointed a great fish. Remember, I told you last week, we will use the word fish and whale interchangeably. This is not a marine biology lesson. The Hebrew word is the same. It's just a big sea creature, possibly a creature that doesn't exist anymore. It's probably extinct by now, but it may just have been a regular old sperm whale with a little throat that God enabled to do this. The point is, it's a miracle, but I want to draw your attention to the word appointed. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. This is God's doing. In fact, we see God appointing many things in his creation during the book of Jonah. God appoints a worm. God appoints a weed. God appoints a fish. God appoints a storm. God is in control of everything in his universe, the one thing that's putting up a fight here is the person. We say yes because humans have free will. Well, maybe, yeah, to a certain extent, but we'll just see how well that free will fares in the story. So Jonah, like a good Calvinist, knows this because in verse 3 he says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Jonah realized this isn't chance, this isn't bad luck. This very dangerous, distressing situation is a direct result of God's sovereignty in Jonah's life. And why is God doing this? Is it because God is spiteful? Hardly. A gracious God is disciplining Jonah, but for the purpose of restoration. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." That doesn't sound like it should be comforting because it's talking about punishment, chastisement, discipline. But think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that just like a father disciplines his son because he loves his son and he wants the son to turn out in a way that's best for the son and for society and for the family and for everybody involved, that's why discipline is used. In the same way, that's why God disciplines his own children. He goes on to say, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons." He's saying, you know who a father doesn't spank? Other kids. The fact that God is dealing roughly with Jonah is one of the signs that God isn't done with Jonah. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So this is kind of what's about to happen with Jonah. Yes, he's been rebelling, but we know the rest of the story. He stops rebelling for a time. He learns his lesson here. And so the application for us is when you find yourself in distress, get this, even when it's your fault, even when the consequences that you find yourself in are a direct result of your own folly or your own sin, your own stubbornness, your own rebellion, even then, if you're one of God's children, the discipline that's in your life, the consequence of your sin that's in your life, is there for your ultimate good. The distress is a rope that God is using to pull you in from the edge towards his love. And so the secret is just stop wriggling against that. Submit to that. So that's Jonah's distress. Now we see Jonah's devotion. And what I'm going to do is as we go through this prayer, we're going to see that Jonah is clinging to who God is in all of this. And this is what you need to do in your distress and in any situation you find yourself in, is cling to who, what do you know about God and who he is? From the deepest depths comes the deepest devotion. Like a nuclear submarine's missile, Jonah's powerful prayer launches from under the water and reaches the heights of heaven. And it took a lot to school Jonah, but he learned his lesson. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Jonah learned great theology in a very unusual college." Yes, this is an unusual college to learn this theology, but Jonah gets it. So let's see some of his theology as his prayer here is anchored on the rock bed of the truth of who God is, God's attributes. What attribute is this? Verse 2, he says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Which attribute of God is he finding comfort in here? Omnipresence, yeah, good guess. Omnipresence. The fact that God is everywhere. Imagine you couldn't pray to God because of the place you were in. You know how sometimes with your cell phone, there used to be that commercial of the guy walking around like, "Can you hear me? Can you hear me?" You know. Your cell phone, you're driving, you go through a tunnel and it drops the signal. Or you're out in the desert and there's no reception. Imagine prayer was like that. You find a dead spot. There's no dead spot with God. God is everywhere. Here, Jonah is, you know, he's underwater. He's in a fish. And yet there's perfect reception. There's always perfect reception because God is there. David said this in Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. It's like David had just read the book of Jonah. You know, I know that's a bit anachronistic, but, you know, there's a sense that's using the same words. The belly of Sheol, escaping from your presence. I mean, this is what he wanted to do, right? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. David was taking great comfort in knowing that wherever I find myself in this universe, you're there. You're with me. And so Jonah's taking comfort in the fact that the very presence of the Lord that he was trying to flee is now the presence of the Lord that's bringing him comfort. Here's another attribute, holiness. Look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah knew that his distress was a consequence of his sin, that God is holy, and that God always deals with sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. God doesn't tolerate sin. What about believers? Can we get away with sin just because we're forgiven? Well, here we see the attribute of justice in verse 3. You cast me in. These are your waves, your billows, he mentions. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says that it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And God shows no partiality. We look at power, verse 5. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is an impossible situation that he paints the picture of. And then he says, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation that you know there is no one who can help you out of this situation. There is nothing you can do. But God is powerful. God is powerful. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9. He said that he was in a situation where he felt that he had received the sentence of death. He really thought he was a goner. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will again deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul's basically saying, when God has a mission for you, you are invincible. You can't die before God wants you to die. That was his power. Here we see God's immanence. Immanence is the attribute where it's kind of the attribute that balances transcendence. Transcendence is that God is above us. He's greater than us. You know, our ways are not your ways. Who can understand the mind of God? That's an attribute of God called transcendence. But what balances that out is the wonderful attribute of God is that he's immanent. He is among us. He's close to us. He's not a God that kind of set up this universe and then stepped back to watch it, but he's part of us. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And remember, we looked at 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple, that people who needed God, when they were in distress, would come to his temple and that they would find his presence there. And even though Jonah is physically removed from the temple, he knows he's close to God because his prayer goes straight there. We see God's love in verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah saw this with the sailors. The sailors were crying out to their God. They didn't have a relationship with their gods. They didn't feel like their gods loved them. And yet, even though he's in sin here and in consequence, he knows that God has steadfast love for him. Psalm 103, verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. That's our God. And then finally, we see sovereignty. Look at verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it obeyed and vomited Jonah out upon dry land. There is his salvation. It comes from God's ability to be sovereign over his creation. God can answer prayer to show that he is sovereign over the digestive tract of a fish. Remember in Luke 1:31, the angel Gabriel told Mary what to call her son. She'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You shall call him Jesus, Yeshua, which means salvation belongs to Yahweh. Our salvation belongs to God. This is what Jonah discovers. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, verse 9. So a simple application for you. Cling to God's attributes, all these different attributes when you're in trouble, when you're nervous, when you're worried, when you're financially strapped, when you're in trouble with the law or at school, or if you have a health issue, or you're getting a bad diagnosis, a scary diagnosis, or there's a situation at work that you're feeling trapped. Cling to who God is and just beg him to be involved based on his attributes. So we see Jonah's distress and then Jonah's devotion, which comes from that. And now we see Jonah's destiny. This is a little bit different than ours. I mean, we're going to find ourselves in distress. We're going to find ourselves clinging to God's attributes in those times. But here, Jonah has quite a unique destiny. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope in steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to our God. And then it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Now, Jonah is delivered from death, which is not always what happens to all Christians, right? I mean, Christians do get persecuted to the point of death. The apostles got persecuted to the point of death. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 9, is talking about how he was delivered from death, you know, so that he could carry on doing his ministry until it was his time. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, my time has arrived. He doesn't expect to be delivered. And we know that from history that he was decapitated shortly after that. So Christians do die. Jonah didn't. Why not? Because he had a mission. He wasn't done yet. God wanted him to do what God wanted him to do. And so until that happens, you are invincible. That doesn't mean you should be driving without a seatbelt. You don't know that God has a mission for you. But we know that God had a mission for Jonah. And so he delivers him. But why? To what end? I mean, God could have still just let him die and save his soul and forgive him, but here he rescues him physically because here's his destiny. Firstly, we know his destiny is to preach to the Ninevites. Remember that? Verse 9. What I have vowed, I will pay. In other words, from that we know that Jonah, when he was in the belly of the fish, made a commitment to do what God wanted him to do. Okay, God, you win. I'll go preach to the Ninevites. And what I vowed, I will pay. What I said I will do, I will do. You've got to hand that to Jonah at least, right? I mean, he's rebellious, but he's not hypocritical. I mean, he's not sneaky about it. God says, go to Nineveh. And he doesn't arise and go toward Nineveh and kind of get lost along the way. And, oh, where's Nineveh? Oh, sorry, I'm going to have to turn back. No, he goes the exact opposite direction. At least he's open about where you stand with Jonah, you know. And here he says, if I said I'll do it, I'll do it. What I vowed, I will pay. So he will preach to the Ninevites, and that's why God appoints the great fish to swallow him, regurgitate him on dry land so that he can get back to his mission. But the real destiny of Jonah is a unique destiny in the Old Testament. And for that, I want you to remind yourself of verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That's important. That's very important. It's linked to Jonah's destiny. Now, Jonah didn't know this at the time. In fact, nobody would know this until Jesus came on the scene and made this connection for us. But this is the key to unlocking Jonah's destiny. The trial lasted 3 days and 3 nights. Not 1 day, not 6 weeks, the specific period of time. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. You knew I was going to go there. You might not have remembered the chapter, but you knew it's got to be this chapter. Now, I want to just introduce you to a concept while you're going there called typology. How many people have heard that in the realm of in the area of Bible interpretation, typology, like a type of Christ? You heard that phrase? Okay, so I mean, I've been preaching here about a year. You probably have not heard me say type of Christ. You've probably not heard me refer to typology yet. I mean, I might have, but some churches you'll go to, you'll hear typology in every sermon. So let me explain to you what typology is. Typology is a tool of interpretation or a mindset and interpretation that believes that things that happened in the Old Testament were pictures or types, that's a technical word, of something to do with Jesus in the New Testament. So that once it happens in the New Testament, you can go back to the Old Testament and see those things fleshed out. The problem with typology is that there are definitely some types in the Old Testament, but there are others that are definitely not types, and everyone has different views of what is a type and what isn't. So let me give you an example of one that's debatable. Joseph. Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, that Joseph, he goes into a pit. He gets taken out of the pit. You know, he gets sold as a slave. Eventually, he gets exalted to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. And so some people would say, you see, that whole story of Joseph was written in that way, or God allowed that to happen in that way so that Joseph would be a type, a foreshadowing, a picture of Christ, who also went into the pit in the sense that he died and, you know, went into death in the grave, and was also exalted and was also kind of sold as a slave, you know, for 30 pieces of silver, and was also in jail unjustly, and was also seated at the right hand of the Father like Joseph was. You see, he's a type. And to that I would say, maybe. I mean, Jesus doesn't refer to himself that way. In fact, nobody in the Bible does. And I don't think anyone reading the story of Joseph would have thought, you know, the Messiah, he's going to one day be in a pit and he's going to, you know. So maybe, maybe not. That's debatable. I'll give you one that I'm very sure is not a type. But if you go look in certain commentaries, I'm not going to mention who they are right now, but you go look, some reputable Bible scholars will say that here's an example of a type. The tabernacle. The building material used in the tabernacle, every little piece of it is a type of Christ in some way. For example, some of the coverings in the some of the material that the tabernacle is made out of. The tabernacle is like a tent. It's like a big tent that functioned as the temple in the wilderness. Well, one of the things that they used to make it was porpoise skin, the skin of a porpoise. And the one commentator I read said, well, a porpoise is an animal that has a blowhole, right? Just like Jesus on the cross would have his side pierced and there would be a hole that brings us life. In the same way, the porpoise's hole brings him life because he breathes through it. And that's why God wanted that used in the temple. How about the porpoise skin is waterproof, and there's not much that's waterproof, you know, in those days. But anyway, so no, that's not a type of Christ. The porpoise's blowhole is not a type of the hole in Christ's side, in my humble opinion. But the way I approach types is, I'm pretty sure it's a type if the New Testament says that it is. And there's very few cases where that happens, but here is one of those cases. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, where if you were reading the story of Jonah, you would not naturally make this connection, but Jesus tells us that the story of Jonah happened the way it happened so that this connection would be in Scripture and in history. Matthew 12, 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." This is after Jesus had done many miracles. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, meaning in the grave. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So here Jesus makes a direct connection between himself and Jonah. It's the only prophet that he does this with, by the way. And he says that I am the greater Jonah. I'm the second Jonah. Paul makes the connection that Christ is also the second Adam, for example, and all men died in Adam and all men were given the opportunity to be alive in Christ, that he's our federal head in that way, our spiritual head. And here is an example where Jesus says, I'm the second Jonah. So Jesus was telling the current generation at the time that they had been given enough revelation. Now they want more revelation. They want another supernatural sign. And Jesus says, no, you've got enough. No more signs for you. Except for one, the most important of the signs. The only sign you really need is my death and resurrection. And if the resurrection isn't enough for you, nothing will be. So just like God sent Jonah to the Gentiles because that generation of Jews was so wicked that they wouldn't do the job, and God picks a stubborn and rebellious prophet because he is a picture of the stubborn and rebellious Israel, and yet God used him to do what needed to be done and save these Gentiles in this great successful revival. In the same way, Jesus would come, but Jesus would come voluntarily, and he would be perfectly obedient to the will of the Father in order to accomplish this great mission, the greater Jonah. And his mission would last 3 days and three nights. By the way, the phrase 3 days and three nights is an idiomatic phrase. It's not referring to the number of hours. You know, it's like 72 hours. Okay, there you go. The Jews did not keep time the same way Westerners do today. Okay, but it's this phrase meaning if it was a part of a day, it counted as a day. So from sundown one day, that's not important. Yeah. That'll become important one day when I'm preaching about the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. But the point here is that the same length of time ascribed with that phrase in the Old Testament to Jonah is ascribed to Christ. He is in the belly of the earth. Jonah was in the belly of the earth because of the whale or great fish. Man, it's going to be interesting when we get to heaven and we meet the Ninevites. There's not going to be a lot of them there. Because we know that the Assyrians, after that revival, they just went right back to the way they were the next generation. But that generation, about 600,000 people, is a likely estimate. Man, you see one of them in heaven, I'm going to take out a Ninevite for coffee in heaven. And I'm going to sit him down and say, so what was it like? What convinced you to repent? And you know what he'll say? He'll say, well, there was the smelly prophet. Fishy smelling prophet, you know, and bleached. It's kind of freaky looking. He wasn't an ordinary dude. He spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. And he told us the wrath of God was coming, and man, we believed him. And we repented. And God saved his hand and didn't destroy us, and now we're here. And then he's going to say, and you? What convinced you? And I'm going to say, this amazing, glorious prophet came, and he spent 3 days. He wasn't an ordinary dude either. He spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, dead. But he rose again so that I can be here with you in heaven. So those seem like two very different people, and yet it's the same miracle, isn't it? People who are dead in their sin because of the word of God can be saved from that sin forever. It's amazing. There will also be somebody in hell who will say, you know what, I had the story of Jonah and the story of the resurrection, and I still didn't believe. And Jesus says that on Judgment Day, the Ninevites will be in the courtroom with the Jews of his day, saying, "We believed and repented," was just a snippet of a fragment of knowledge of this God and his wrath and his holiness. And we repented. What excuse do you have when you saw the Son of Man doing miracles, preaching the good news, dying and rising again, and you still didn't believe? And friends, the Ninevites might be in the courtroom on your judgment day too, because you have way more information than they had, and you have way more information than even the Jews of Jesus' day had. You have the whole story from cover to cover. If you don't believe this, there's no hope for you. There really isn't. The only hope you have is the truth of God revealed, that he sent his Son to live for you, he sent his Son to die for you, and he raised his Son from the dead for you to conquer your death. And all you need to do is believe that and trust in him with your very soul, and you will be saved. And if you reject that, all the Ninevites will be there as exhibit A, that you had enough to be saved because they had enough. So we've seen Jonah's distress. Turn to God. That's our application. Turn to God in your distress, even if it's self-induced. God still hears you. Secondly, we saw Jonah's devotion. Base your prayers on God's attributes and who he is and not on what you deserve. And thirdly, Jonah's destiny. Believe in the second Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for your soul. And if you're wondering what happened to these Ninevites, come back next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder of the great second Jonah, who was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, that he was dead because of our transgressions, and yet that he lives again, and that he lives in glory so that we can live in glory. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to day by day place our faith anew in our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, the storm outside was just a backdrop for the storm of Jonah. It didn't actually knock out the power and plunge us into darkness with seaweed around us. So that's good. But we do have a few minutes to take questions. So if you want to text in questions to the church cell phone, but I will open the floor here. Any questions about Jonah? Any questions about John chapter 6 and the bread of life? Or any questions about anything in theology or life or the news? Just not math. Any questions? Miss Sunny, shoot. The end of Jonah is one of the hardest passages to preach on, so I'm glad that you're sitting with bated breath. I can't wait to see what I'll say there either. yeah, the end of Jonah, it's a book that ends not with a bang, but a whimper, as I believe T.S. Eliot said. Yes, any questions, though?